Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 34. This will be the last Sunday that we are in Psalm 34, most likely. And we are only going to make it through the first eight verses of Psalm 34, and that's where we're going to read this morning from Psalm 34, 1 until 8. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the life that we have in you. We just invite you, Lord, speak so clearly. Open our ears to hear your voice. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. You'll notice in a number of your Bibles that you have, this one is the New International Version. And it says here of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now, if you read 1 Samuel 21, we actually see Abimelech as described as the king of Gath, as Achish. And so what we understand from this is that it's not that scripture is inconsistent. Abimelech is a title that's given to the king rather than a personal name, much as the Egyptians always called their king Pharaoh. And so there's this understanding. Just a little bit of information. We've been there for, I believe this is our third or fourth week. And I've had this. I wanted to share it with you the first week. Didn't have the chance, so I thought I'd sneak it in now. Let's go to verse 7. Let's go to verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Reverence for God activates the promises of divine protection. Doesn't mean that you're not going to enter into troubled times. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be easy. But when we stand on, sit on, rest on, wait on the fear of the Lord, that is reverence, worship, our heart turned towards God, we settle into and under that protection. Psalm 91 verse 11 says this, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." God's protection is part of his promises for us. His protection is part of his promises for us. This protection reveals the promise. As you look through all of Scripture, there's this spiritual, unseen world that's taking place at the same time as the material seen world. And we as a church often touch on this reality, often push into this reality, but I'm going to say it again, the spiritual truths influence the material world, and to a degree vice versa, but it was the spiritual that created the material. God is spirit, he created the material. And so what we see here will pass away, but what we have in the spirit, in God's spirit, will not pass away. And as we live in this place of awe and worship, we partner with God's His plan, with His will, which is to see all people turn their hearts to Him, which is to be at odds with the enemy and anything that is evil or dark. 2 Kings 6, verse 17 says this: Elisha, that's Elisha, prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." This is a good prayer for every single one of us. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we may see. So that we may see the truth. So that we may see what's going on underneath. So that we may see the schemes of the enemy so that we can counter them with the will of the Lord. We're going to spend a bit of time in 2 Kings today, maybe touch on 1 Kings a little bit as well. Elijah is, and this is E-L-I-J-A-H, Elijah is Elisha's mentor. I'll try and make the pronunciation clear so that you can follow me. Elijah is Elisha's mentor. And we see in 2 Kings 2 that Elijah, they're traveling from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. And it's interesting, if you read through 2 Kings, you'll hear prophets coming up to Elisha and saying, "Hey, get ready. Elijah is about to go back to the Father." And Elisha each time says, "Yes, I know. Now be quiet." And there are a bunch of times where Elijah goes, "Okay, now you stay here, I'm going to go here." And Elisha goes, no, I will stay with you, I will go with you. And he even makes this request, "Elijah, let me have a double portion of the Spirit." And Elijah says, "There's no way for you to have that unless you see me as I'm taken away." And so we have this blurred moment in the material and the spiritual world where all of a sudden God's angels come and they take Elijah out. Elijah's one of the two people that we read about in Scripture who don't have a natural human death. That thing that I say we all share in common, well, we share it in common except with Elijah and Enoch, who you read about back in Genesis. And so Elijah departs. And Elisha sees him go, and he has this moment of grieving, this mourning, and he tears his cloak, and he assumes the mantle of prophet, of lead prophet, and he picks up Elijah's cloak, and then he moves back. And on their way there, Elijah parted the Jordan River on their way to this thing. And so Elisha is going back the way that they came, essentially. And he goes, "Well, let's see if I have this measure. Let's see." And I'm guessing. It doesn't actually say that. I'm paraphrasing. I'm putting it. But Elisha then takes the cloak of Elijah and parts the same Jordan, and he enters back through it. Well, let's just get a little bit of a glimpse. If you're following along in Scripture, be it in 2 Kings right now, we're still in chapter 2. This is all tied to this truth in Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And so what we have is Jericho's water is fouled. Elijah shows up and he purifies Jericho's water. As Elisha is journeying, he comes across these mocking youths is the way it's translated. And here's a little bit. I'm just going to speak really briefly about this. Sometimes we read this and it goes, "Oh, Elisha was made fun of and he couldn't take it. So he called these bears and they attacked and mauled these little boys." because some translations say boy, but the word for it actually describes a person, and in other parts of Scripture, there are numerous places where it describes a man. And so the translation could be youth, but it's young in character, or there's something flawed about this person. And you have to remember that Elisha is right now in northern Israel. So if we understand that there's Israel and Judah, they're separated, divided kingdom right now. And he's in this place where all of the kings, and we're going to come into this in a moment, all the kings had given over to the ways of the nations before them. And so these boys aren't just mocking them when they say, "You go up, Baldy." That's what they called him, is Baldy. If you've read it, you'll have a little chuckle because you remember that. They called him Baldy. And Elijah curses them, and it says two bears come and they maul these boys. But what they're doing is they're mocking not only him, but they're mocking Elijah who went before them, and they're pointing to all of these false gods. These are the unwritten things, the things that we don't actually quite get when we just rip through Scripture so fast. There's so much more going on underneath this. Let's keep going. Elisha provides water for Jehoshaphat's army as they defeat Moab. That's in 2 Kings to 3 Kings. Elijah comes across this widow. So she's a widow of one of the priests or one of the prophets who served him. And his prophet had died in service. And so he goes, "Okay, well, you've got all this debt. Go." And he provides this miracle where she has this oil that comes in jars. She bottles all of the oil and she sells it and manages to pay off the debt. There's another case of a Shunammite woman who creates this place for him to stay. He says, "You're going to have a son." She has a son, and all of a sudden the son dies, and Elijah raises the son from the dead. In 2 Kings 4, there's this stew that's poisonous that nobody can eat. All of a sudden Elijah blesses it and makes it so it's edible. 2 Kings 4, Elijah feeds 100 men with 20 loaves. And leftovers remain. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right? A lot of these things are pointing to the Messiah. And that's what we see as Holy Spirit fills people throughout the Old Testament. They're doing these things, but they're pointing to the Messiah who is to come. I'm going to give you two more. Naaman, who is of Syria, he's this general from a foreign country, not only a foreign country, but a country that's attacking Israel, keeps doing these brutal things, has leprosy. And so his servant girl, who is actually captured in a raid, right? So you've got this Israelite servant girl who's captured in a raid and is a slave to this foreign general. You'd think there'd be animosity, frustration, any number of things going on there. And what she does is she points to Elisha and the true God as the place that can bring healing. And so this foreign general comes and he's cured of leprosy. And he actually leaves from there and says, "I am going to only serve and worship the Lord your God. Forgive me, there's this cultural thing where I have to bow down." And that's in 2 Kings 5. Last thing, they were doing some work, and they were doing some lumber work, and an iron axe that somebody had borrowed, consider borrowing somebody's best chainsaw and dropping it into the water, and this chainsaw disappears, and they go, "Oh no, I borrowed it, how am I going to replace it?" And Elijah makes this axe head float, and he grabs it out, and it's returned. All of these interfacing of the spiritual world overcoming and superseding the material world. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And so what we have now is the king of Aram, that's Syria. So the same place that Naaman has just come from, he plans these attacks, but God's telling him, the Holy Spirit is telling him exactly what is happening and where they're going. And so Elisha is able to tell the Israel king, hey, this is what's happening, this is where they're going, make sure you do this, make sure you go there. And it's King Jehoram of Israel. And so Elisha and his servant are in this place called Dotham. And the Arameans, these Syrians are there, and they surround it, and they're there to capture him. And so his servant is panicked. His servant is in this place of seeing. He knows what happens when these foreign countries kill. There's no rules of just warfare or anything like that. You're tortured. You're murdered. Your head is cut off. It's put on a stake. It's any number of horrifying things. And Elisha's servant is paralyzed in fear. And so Elisha prays, and God opens his eyes to look and see the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What comes next is Elisha prays for these Syrians and all the Syrians who are camped around, all of them who are excited about the chance to go and give this payback to this prophet from another country who keeps spoiling the plans that they have to invade Israel. All of their hopes all of a sudden are dashed as Elisha prays, and the Syrians are struck with blindness. They're actually struck with blindness where they can't see anything. And so what happens is Elisha leads this blind army to Samaria. And as they arrive there, their eyes are opened, and this whole army realizes that it's now surrounded. So they were the ones who were surrounding Elisha. They're led in blindness to this place, and all of a sudden, the tables have completely turned. And the king of Israel, King Jehoram, he wants to kill them. He wants to destroy them. But Elisha says, feed them instead. Show them mercy. I know what they were going to do, but feed them instead. And then the enemy is fed, and they're sent home. And for a time, the Syrian invaders stop raiding Israel. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Elisha had a great model in Elijah of what it looked like. Who's your model? Who are you looking to in your life that's pointing you to God? If you don't have somebody that you can reach out to and talk to at a moment's notice, I want to challenge you, find someone. And when you get that someone, first of all, establish that they're trustworthy. But once you establish that they're trustworthy, don't hold things back. Don't hide things. Don't hold hidden things. Be in a place of vulnerability and authenticity and a place where everything is open, so that God can speak to you through that person. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Elisha's faith wasn't in the strength of human armies. Elisha's faith was in the strength of the living God. Elisha's faith trusted in God no matter what the circumstance was, to not give up, to not lose hope, to not put his faith aside. And I want you to hold on to that, because that's going to be an important part for taste and see that the Lord is good. The last thing I want to point out is that Elisha did not turn to the warfare of this world to solve his battles. Elisha had arguably under his power and authority because the king listened to him, this army of Syrians whose chief goal was to murder him. But he didn't fight the way the world fights. Instead, he fought the enemy, the spiritual enemy, with the goodness of God. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. From this verse, I want to encourage us. Stand on the fear of the Lord, that place of reverence, that place of deep and true worship, that place of coming before our Father and laying down our life and saying, your way, not my way, Lord. Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Here's one of those scriptures that speak about the blessings of God. The blessings of God are so significant. And I as a church, we need to step back into that place of understanding the power and authority of blessing in Jesus' name. Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. God's goodness is meant to be experienced. It's not this far-off thing. God's goodness is meant to be experienced. Romans 2, verse 4 reminds us that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance, a changing of your mind, a turning towards God, an ongoing movement and growth where God is shaping and transforming the way that you think so that you're becoming less and less like the world and more like Jesus. Experiencing the goodness of God changes how you live and it changes how you believe. What I want to do right now is just give us a little bit of a glimpse of and tie these two passages together. If you're doing the reading that's been sent and dispersed among you. I know that some of you are. Recently, we've gone through Leviticus and 1 and 2 Kings. And it struck me as I was reading this people who had the chance to be part of and see God's movement through the nation of Israel, to have the chance to be under King David, to be a descendant of King David even, to hear these scriptures, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. They had the same wrestles with living out their faith that you and I have. And so it's good for us to go back and remember God's guidance and what happened as people trusted and even as they didn't. Now, if you remember, in Leviticus 20, verse 22 and 23, it says this, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. This is 300 plus years before the Israelites are in the promised land. So Moses is writing this all down. This is what's coming for them. It was 40 years of entry, and then Joshua moved and settled them all. And then what we have in the Kings is a couple of hundred years later. Fairly vivid wording here. So that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you, because they did all these things. I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. And so we have these 300 years later, and all of a sudden these kings start to arrive and show up. So what I've done here is I'm going to go through this with a degree of speed, but what I have here are the various leaders who got to the kings of Israel, and then the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and the divided kingdom. And I just want to share a couple of details from that. And so we've got Moses, who's the prophet, who leads them. Then Joshua, I mentioned that. After Joshua enters them into the land, they go through and they move and they push out almost without exception, but there are some exceptions, these people out of the land flowing with milk and honey, and God places them in it. He establishes them in it. We have the judges. So you got Samson, Deborah, Gideon, those judges who are in this place of the Israelites would turn from God, and God would use a judge to direct them back, or would use a judge to rescue them from the Philistines, as an example, and place them back on this trajectory. But again and again and again, they would turn their eyes away from God. They would forget. Oh yeah, it was my great-great-grandparents who actually walked through the sea that Moses led them when my great-great-grandparents cried out for mercy when they were slaves in Israel. And all the while, I want you to keep in mind that the blend of the spiritual world and the material world. These are all factors that are moving together. And so Samuel arrives as a prophet. And as Samuel is prophesying, as he's moving there, the people cry out for a king. We want to be just like all the other nations. Leviticus 20, verse 23. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. Right? Now, all this is really relevant for us as we are God's chosen people. So the Israelites were God's chosen people who were there to be the display nation, and God would use them to judge other nations around them. We're no longer judges, but we are a display people in this world. We're called to be different than the world. We're called to be set apart from the world. We're called to look different than the world. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you. Now, don't be legalistic about it, but Holy Spirit will guide you. If this is the one thing that you walk away with from the message today, let God guide you, but be ready to surrender whatever the thing is that you're holding on to. Give us a king. And so we have Saul. And Saul starts out earnestly seeking after God with all of his heart, and then at a certain point becomes self-interested and disobedient. And so the anointing passes from Saul to David. We've spent a bit of time with David lately, and David is a good king. He makes mistakes, but he's actually the measuring point for all of these other kings that I'm going to describe here in a moment. He's actually, as far as ancestrally, he's a father of Jesus, the Messiah who is to come. Jesus' lineage, his human lineage, is traced back to King David. Solomon is this blend of good and evil. Solomon doesn't seek after God with all of his heart. Solomon seeks after lots of women and uses his understanding and wisdom, which was gained out of goodness, but uses it to earn worldly reputation. And then we have the divided kingdom that comes after that. Now, I'm not going to name you all of the Israelite kings, but we have a northern kingdom, which is called Israel. It keeps the name intact, Israel. We have a southern kingdom called Judah. What you'll notice as you read through, and as I was reading in Scripture, I kept noticing the name of the king, and it would give oftentimes the mother of the king and the father at times, and then it would say, this king did evil in the sight of the Lord, or this king did good in the sight of the Lord. And with every single king from the northern kingdom, every single one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every single one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you go, that can't be. It can't. Israel can't all be bad. They can't have all. Every single one of the kings of Israel, they all lived according to the customs of the nations that God had driven out. Remember the promise that God made them back and then. So that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. Every one of these kings who did evil was part of the vomiting, the spewing out of the nation of Israel that would come. I'm going to just a couple examples. King Ahab is one of the kings of Israel. If you remember King Ahab, he's one who had all the prophets. The king of Israel had all the prophets of Baal that reported to him, right? And then if you remember, Elijah had the great showdown with the prophets of Baal. They're crying out and cutting themselves and trying to get their God. Again, spiritual warfare at work to demonstrate some kind of power. And there's no power compared to the Lord our God. Elijah wets the altar, makes it so saturated. There's no way any fire should be able to start. And he calls, and the fire of the Lord comes down and consumes the offering. Just to jog your memory, that King Ahab is one of the evil kings. There was another king. Jody and I were talking about it this last week, and the king died. The grandma assumed control and actually murdered all of the sons that were in there. Actually, that might have been in the king of Judah. Was that a Judah king? I think that was a Judah king because the son that came after was a good king. Yeah, and Joash, who is her son? King Athaliah, Queen Athaliah, Queen Athaliah. What was the phrase? The phrase when you crave power. Remember the phrase? Yeah, but what was the... Think about it. Get it back to me. It was a really good one that Jody and I had a discussion. You wrote it, then, yeah. Sometimes when you go on the fly, I make it work, and sometimes it doesn't work. How dreadful is the lust of reigning. This evil grandmother slays the rest of her family just so that she can have power. Horrible, horrifying. Now, Kingdom of Judah. We arrive at the Kingdom of Judah, and there are six of all the kings of the Kingdom of Judah. There's your list. There are six kings of Judah who actually did good. Now here's the thing. One of the customs of these nations is that they would have these high places where they would erect these poles, and they would go up and they would do sacrifices and they would worship there. And that's actually one of the things that Solomon was doing. Solomon had already started this as the nations divided. And these good kings who did these good practices. So there's King Asa, who's listed as he did good in the sight of the Lord. Did he remove the high places? No. Tragically. There was Jehoshaphat, who is classified as a good king. Did he remove the high places? No. It's only Hezekiah and Josiah who are the ones who broke that. Only Hezekiah and Josiah who broke that, who broke the high places, who got rid of all idol worship, who turned the hearts back to God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. All of these nations, excuse me, all of these kings they all came from from some kind of experience, whether it was their immediate experience or a direct relation of theirs had experience with God's touch, and they had tasted, they had witnessed, and they had seen the goodness of God. And yet, almost every single, out of all of these kings, only two of them continued to be steadfast in their tasting and seeing that God was good. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them. Keep tasting only me, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you. You must not taste the customs of the other nations. You must not compromise. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I think it was back near New Year's where God placed it on my heart, this reality of a promise. We had a series that we titled Promises. And this truth that when we receive Jesus in a real way, we enter into a spiritual promised land. His Holy Spirit placed on us gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But don't stop tasting the Lord your God. Don't start turning to other ways, other methods, other practices. Stay steadfast in that. Love the Lord your God first before everything else. My daughter Zipporah asked me once in reflecting, and I know I've shared this before, she said, Daddy, do you love God more than you love me? What a question, eh? I think she was 5 or 6 at the time. Oh no, she would have been 6 or 7. What a great question. And I said to her, I do, Zipporah. And it's only by loving God before everything else that I can actually love you properly. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Way too often we let the taste of the circumstances and experiences around us dictate where we take our next taste. Life is hard. Well, God doesn't love me. God's not showing up. Unanswered prayer. Well, God doesn't love me. I'm going to taste this other way. Abandonment. Well, God's not here, so I'm going to figure this out on my own way. We let the circumstances around us guide us into the next taste that we take. And the result of that the result of that truly is the situation vomits us out. Because the only taste that will satisfy, the only one that can be the answer is God, regardless of your circumstance, regardless of your timing. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you're here and you've chosen Jesus, that's you. And so if things around you aren't good, that does not mean that God isn't good. But if you start tasting other things instead of God, it's not going to taste good. Do you see what I'm saying? And the way that we stand in this place is in faith. Hebrews 11 gives us the beautiful, clear picture of faith is confidence in what we hope for, God's goodness and assurance about what we do not see, God's goodness. Taste and see the Lord is good. And this is what the ancients were commended for. And it goes down to verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. The whole goal and desire of the enemy is to distract you, is to make your situation around you look worse, look consuming, look like God does not care about you. And when you buy into that and you taste something else, it completely pulls you off the path. It pulls us off the path. In fact, we become like the nations who start doing, like the Israelites who start doing all the things that the other nations did. Now, faith is tied to prophecy. And 1 Corinthians 14 gives us a great glimpse of New Testament prophecy. And so prophecy can be understood as foretelling, where you say, this is what is going to happen, and God has said it. We see that clearly in various books of the Bible. We see that in Matthew 24. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5. You see that in Daniel. You see that in Revelation. Those, I would say, are foretelling. Those are things that are going to happen regardless of what we do. Our timing of those things taking place can be impacted, I believe, by our actions, but they are foretelling. The other part of prophecy is forthtelling. And so somebody prophesies over you and says, you are going to be a great bringer of the gospel into your group of friends. And you go, you're inspired by that, and you think, oh, this is going to be amazing. I'm going to see my friends' hearts turn to Jesus. And then you never go and hang out with your friends. You're not going to come and partner with that prophecy that the Holy Spirit has given through somebody. And so you cancel out the forthtelling nature of that prophecy. Does that make sense? And New Testament prophecy, Paul gives a great summary of it in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. New Testament prophecy is supposed to build you up. And one of the first places that has to happen is listening to Holy Spirit as he prophesies over your life. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, which means that the second something comes out of your mouth and it's not strengthening and it's not encouraging and it's not comforting, you're countering God's prophecy in you, through you, for you. And I know that we all have a lot of inner dialogue that is not strengthening, encouraging, and comforting. And I believe God is wanting to land this for us. And I had two really specific examples where I made a comment about a situation in my life being chaotic. And I said, hey, Elisha had an Elijah that he could talk to. And I made that comment in that space, and that mentor said to me, hang on. I know that situation is challenging, and it may feel chaotic, but you need to speak words that are strengthening, encouraging, and comforting. Because if you speak the other, you're actually tasting, he didn't use these words, but I'm tying it back, you're tasting all the other nations' ways of doing things. And so I had that experience, and then I went into another situation where I watched this person just speak goodness about their situation. And I didn't know exactly if the situation was exactly the way that they were describing, but man, were they prophesying over it. And I went, oh, wow. If all I do is talk darkness or think dark, how can I forth call God's goodness into that situation? How can I taste and see that the Lord is good? How can I receive the blessing of the one who takes refuge in him? You become really challenged. I'm not going to say you can't do it, because with God, all things are possible, but you're definitely not helping yourself. Rather, forth call God's goodness, forth call his strengthening, his encouraging, his comfort. In that situation, taste and see the Lord is good. Receive the true blessing of taking a refuge in God. I'm going to invite you to stand. And I'm going to invite us just to sing All of a Sudden. And I'm going to invite our ministry teams, if you can make your way up. And we'll have communion here on this side, and our prayer teams here. I really, first I just want to ask, is there anybody here who has not chosen Jesus, turned their hearts to Jesus? And are you sensing that call and that draw? And if you are, I just invite you to raise your hand if you're here. Okay. If you didn't raise your hand, don't let that stop you from coming forward and praying to come into a relationship with Jesus, to know Jesus. He's the one place of true freedom, of true goodness. Father, we stand as your church, as your people, as your children. And we declare, Lord, we declare that all things work, all things that are yours work for the good of those who love you. And we say that we are called, we are called according to your purpose, God. And so we choose to taste and see that you are good. And we receive the blessing of taking refuge in you, Lord. And so we hold our circumstances around you. And we acknowledge them. We acknowledge when they're amazing. We acknowledge when they're tragic. We acknowledge everything in between. And Lord, we choose to taste you first, to let that guide us, to let that drive us, to let that move us. And so we receive your strengthening, your encouraging, your comfort. We reject anything that is weakening, anything that is discouraging, anything that brings discomfort, Lord. We choose you. And so we praise you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So we're just going to move into worship and ministry time and just welcome you to make your way forward or remain where you're at and in worship. Just remind you that giving is one of the ways that we worship in our church. And just as a reality, last week I mentioned that we are significantly behind where we're at. And so that affects some of the things that we do, but it doesn't affect the way that we worship. It doesn't affect the way that we see God. And so as I share it, it's not from a place of distress. It's just from a place of being honest with you about where we're at. Continue to keep your eyes on Jesus. Continue to taste and see that God is good. And so bless you, church. Have an amazing week.